You open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be looking this morning in particular, we'll review, but be looking particularly at really verses just 11 and 12 and 13. But as we look at review, remember as we've been going through these seven churches, that the seven churches are little churches in Asia Minor, that God knew all about them, was speaking to the churches at that very day, that very time, and that they are a practical application, that in each one of these churches are churches today in our day and age that we live in also. So as we look at this, we realize that the church that we see today, and when we see even the reputation, what the Lord is saying about the churches, the church here, that this is a faithful church, that there are faithful ones, and what makes up a church are the people that are in the church, the called out assembly, those that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. And in the midst of them, there are many that might not know Him as their Lord and personal Savior and are causing havoc in that church. And so as we've looked at these churches, we looked at Ephesus, which was a loveless church. They had left their first love. And Smyrna was a church that was a sacrificial church. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only churches that there's no condemnation and there's just recommendation commendation to. Then we see at Pergamos, it was a compromising church. Thyatira was a tolerating church. And then we looked at Sardis before we came here to Philadelphia. As we go in that little loop in Asia Minor, we saw they're a lifeless church. It was a dead church. They had their name on their sign out in front. But that's about as far as it went. They were lifeless. And then we've looked the last few weeks here at Philadelphia, which is a faithful church. Look with me on the verse, and we'll just try to take it down and try to review a little bit of it as we looked at the angel of the church at Philadelphia, right? We see that authority. He says, these things that he is holy. And we see then he goes and gives his attributes and talks a little bit about him. And he talks about how he is holy, that he's true. And we are to be holy as even he is holy. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. And then thirdly, we saw that he, in his attributes, but who he had, he had the key of David. In other words, the key of the kingdom. And that we see his actions then, that he's the one that has the key. And we always think that keys have the idea of opening something, especially doors. If you have the right key, you open that door. Well, God, Jesus Christ, has the key of David. He's not only holy and true, he's the one who opened. And he says here, and he really explains himself a little more. He says, as you see there, it says, he that openeth and no man shutteth. In other words, God's the one that openeth the doors. He has the key. And what God opens, no man can shut it. And what God shuts, no man can open. Practical application is that flood. God shut the door, no one could open it until he opened it after the flood was done. God has the open door, and God right now has that open door of salvation. He's not slack concerning his promises, but long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And right now, the door is open, and only God can shut that door. And when that door is shut, it can't be opened. And then as believers, we realize it goes on further, and he says, then you see his insights. He identifies himself in verse 7. In his insights, he then says, I know thy works. I know all about you. You know, that's one thing that we've learned. You cannot fool the Lord, can you? You can't. He knows all about you. You have a certain attribute that might be so sin that easy besets you. He knows all about you. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. He knows all about you. He knows all about the church. He knows all about the people that are in the church. And he goes here, this faithful church, and says, I know you. And he then goes in that identification. He really gives them three or four things. He goes and we see his insights. He says, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. It's open. Here it is. And we have many open doors. And we need to keep those doors open. No man can shut it. We need to walk through the doors. God will show us because he's the only one that can shut those doors. And he says, I know your works. I've set before thee an open door. I'm the one that have set that open door. No man can shut it. And then he goes, because he goes and gives them three wonderful truths. He says, even though you're a small church or you're little, I've given you that strength. For you're strong in your weakness. He then goes and says, you not only have that, but you've also kept my word. You've been sound in doctrine. You've stayed to the faith and kept the faith. And then it says, you haven't denied my name. You were separated. You stood for the truth. And you are faithful in all those. What a wonderful insight that the church there, the people, they were strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, even though they were small in number. Or things that happened to them where they were weak, but now they're strong because of Christ. And then we saw that they kept his word, and they stood for his word. And then also they endured his word, as you see in verse 10. But notice then he comes down as we come in verse 9, and you see Christ's intolerance. Last week we looked at Christ's intolerance of the Jews. And he goes and he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. And who's he talking about? He's talking about Jewish people. His intolerance of ungodly Jewish people that were trying to keep them out of the synagogues. In other words, what we see here is we see there was opposition to this church at Philadelphia. What was that opposition? We see he explains it. He even labels it a synagogue of Satan. What was it? It was the synagogue where they were always meet, and they would not let them in the synagogue. Once they knew Jesus Christ as their Savior, they were banned from the synagogue because these Jews that called themselves Jews, and he even explains here as he says, which they are Jews and are not, they lie. They're the father of the devil, as we see in John 8:44. They're the father of the devil. They lie. And this is what I'm going to do. Because of your faithfulness, I'm going to bring them in front of you, and they're going to see that I love you. And then we saw last week, or the week before last, as we continued, we realized of Christ's illumination of the hour of temptation. Because you've kept the word of my patience, you've endured this opposition, you've stayed faithful, he says, I, as a church... And remember, he's talking to the church because he says, I will keep thee. What's the thee that he's talking to? He's talking to the church, which is made up of the saved, called out ones in that church. And so he goes and he says, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. That hour is a time period. That temptation is trials and tribulations. And remember what we said last week. This is a passage of Scripture where I believe it's very strong in a proof text of the rapture of the church, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And as he talks to the church here, he says, I'm going to keep you from. And remember, we talked about that little word from. It's so important. There are some that believe that they translate this word through. I'm going to keep you through. I'm going to protect you through the hour of tribulation, the trials, the tribulations. I'm there with you. And they take it that way instead of seeing that this is the trial of tribulation, talking about the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation, because the word hour there is a period of time. The word tribulation here is that trials and tribulation. How do we know it's that period? Well, before we get that far, we got to realize whatever it is, he's going to keep us from that period of time, that hour of temptation. Because he said the word from there that we saw is used 900 times in the Bible. And in your King James Version, it is only translated twice. It's through. Because it can be translated through, the same Greek word. But there's another Greek word that is translated for through and is used most often when the word through is used. And the translators were very knowledgeable about this word. And in fact, I believe in another translation, through is only used once. Every other time, it's either from or out of. And we showed you illustrations last week of where it is used out of. Even when Christ said that in his prayer to the Lord, he says, I don't want to take my disciples out of the world. And he's talking about, again, showing us that word out of. And here he's saying, I'm going to keep you from, out of this hour of tribulation. And how do we know that what this tribulation is talking about? Further evidence is notice the rest of the verse. It says, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Okay, here's something that's this tribulation, this trial is going to come upon the earth. So you see the inference there. It's not just talking about your everyday trials and tribulations. It's talking of a period of time, and it's saying this period of time is going to come upon the world. This period of time, it's going to come upon the whole world. Now, what is the world talking about there? Notice, as we said a couple weeks ago, he's going to try them that dwell on the earth. We took that phrase, and every place it's mentioned, I believe, six other times in the book of Revelation, and every single time it has reference to who? Can you remember who it has reference to? Can anyone remember 2 weeks ago what we had that phrase reference? Every time it's used, the same phrase where it says that to try them that dwell upon the earth. Who is the ones that dwell on the earth that he's talking about here? Every single time it was talking about unbelievers. You all failed for 2 weeks, and I failed as a preacher that you didn't get it. So I'm going to have you get it so that next time we won't all fail. We're all a bunch of failures here this morning. But as we look at it and we think, we've got to realize that every time it's talking about unbelievers. So it's, and we know that we go into the tribulation, it's going to start with all who? Unbelievers. Because the rapture of the church will be taken away. And that's what it's trying to explain here. I'm going to take them out. I'm taking the church age out, all those that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. And then it'll be all believers. Now, will there be people that will be saved during the tribulation? Yes, thousands will be saved. In fact, at the end of the tribulation, before Christ, all of the tribulation is to show to the Jewish nation and to turn them to Christ that the Messiah has come. And the Bible says at the end, the Jewish nation will be saved. But we'll already be in glory. Did you know we are going to be coming with him? This first part of the second coming, we think of the rapture, it's going up to heaven and meeting him in the air. The second coming is him coming back down. And so he simply says here, I'm going to keep you because your faithfulness, you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you've put your faith in me, you've had that endurance, that preservation, I'm going to preserve you, I'm going to take you out of the hour of temptation, the tribulation period. I'm going to take you completely out of it. You don't have to go through it. And if you are a post-trib or a me-trib and you think that, I'll let you just go through it. But I'm not going through it. And so we come down, and then we said, and one of the sequence of the verse then the Lord comes down, and notice what he says, and he shows Christ's imminent return, where he says, behold, I come quickly. And then we went through Scripture briefly, but tried to show you what would that have meant to the disciples and all during the day and age that the Bible was written. What did that, I come quickly, mean? What did it mean to them? Well, they thought that he was going to come right away. And we showed you from from James, which would have been the first book written around 45 AD, what they thought. And we went to different passages of Scriptures, from Corinthians to Thessalonians to Corinthians, to all the different passages of Scripture. And what was the common bond to all of them? They thought the Lord was going to come right away because they knew all about the day of the Lord. They knew that because of the teaching, that the day of the Lord starts with the rapture of the church, or starts with the tribulation, goes all the way through the millennial reign. And so we came and realized his imminent return. And we realized that as Peter comes and he says how we should act, Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, in 2 Peter chapter 3. What are the last days? Can I ask you, let's try another quiz. This one you'll get. I don't know if you'll get it for the right reason, realize when it started, but this one I know you're going to get. Are we in the last days? Now I'm going to get a little more technical. Before Christ came to the earth, were they in the last days? No. The last days started 2,000 years ago. Well, Pastor, where do you get that? I'm so glad you asked those kind of questions. Because Scripture is our only authority, isn't it? It's the truth. Well, in Hebrews 1:2, the Bible says, "Hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who He hath appointed." Talking about His Son, born on the earth. He's appointed. What did He appoint Him to? Those last days to come and die on the cross for our sins and rise again the third day. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, the church, where the church began, we see Peter at the sermon, the Pentecost, says in Acts 2:17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour my Spirit upon all flesh," taken from Joel. And where is that talking about? Talking about Pentecost. Talking about the Spirit of God that's coming upon. Remember, they were to wait in the room until the Spirit of God came upon them? And so we see the last days. And Peter goes on and says, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? Because there's going to be scoffers." Have there been scoffers since the Lord came? They seem to multiply more and more, don't they? But there's going to be scoffers in the last day also that are saying, "Well, where's He coming? He hasn't come yet." Were they back then saying that? Yep. Are they today? Yep. I can tell you this. I'm closer today than yesterday to His coming. Peter goes on and says, so how should that... He goes on and explains the whole day of the Lord also and goes on. He says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord," remember when I told you the day of the Lord starts with the rapture on through the millennium, "the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that wherein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in holy behavior and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of the Lord of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And all God's people have to say, amen. And He says, "Even come, Lord Jesus." That was all just introduction. For He comes now and He says, we see Christ's imperative concern for His church. Remember last week we said in our behavioral, C.H. Spurgeon said, "Act as if Jesus could come during the act in which you are engaged. And if you would not wish to be caught in that act by the coming of the Lord, let it not be your act." Pretty simple, isn't it? And so we see in verse number 11, He says, "Behold, I come quickly." And then what does He say? We see an incentive given to Him. We see that incentive. And what does He say? He says, "Behold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Hold fast. In other words, if you serve Christ, He'll reward you with a crown. Jesus instructed the church at Thyatira to hold fast that which they have. He now exhorts the Christians in Philadelphia to guard their spiritual possessions. He promises the church in Smyrna the crown of life. Here He states the believers in Philadelphia already possess this crown because He's saying that something can take it away from you, it seems like He's saying. So we need to ask ourselves the question, as a believer in Christ, because this is not talking about losing your salvation. And there's many different folks that believe that these are not little crowns. Some believe that these crowns are, and they could be right. I lean to the fact, and I'll give you a few reasons in a little bit, but I lean to the fact that these are little crowns. that we're going to lay at Christ's feet. And that'd be one of the reasons, because the Bible says we're going to lay something at his feet. But there's some say that this all just has to do with salvation, different parts of salvation that are part of your salvation that we'll see. Glory and the crown of righteousness. And we're going to go briefly over these. But what we do know, though, is that it's something that you can lose. So it can't be your salvation. And it also knows that not everybody can get it because you can lose it. We're going to look at that also. For we see that the question could be raised, can I lose my crown? Yes, you can. So we need to watch out that something doesn't take it. Look what it says. That no man, what? Take thy crown. And so, what is that? What does that mean? Well, the sin of this world can rob you of your crown. Example, 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. You see, you can actually use your crown. John's not talking about salvation there. That's not even the issue he's talking about. Paul says that if all your works add up to wood, hay, and stubble, you'll be still saved. But you'll suffer loss. What will you suffer loss? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll suffer loss of rewards. Colossians 2:18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward. The world and the flesh would like to rob you of your reward. But you can serve Christ and win a reward. But if you go back in that sin, you lose it. You've got a reward. What's he saying to the church of Philip? But you're faithful. You've got a reward. You're on your way to heaven. You've been faithful. And then we could go back and review again what he calls them. He identifies them. He says, hang on to it. He's saying, hold fast. Grab it. Hang on to it. Don't let it go. Keep living it continually, continually, continually. You grab it because it's talking about the victor's crown. The crown in view here is called Stephanophis. It's a crown of victory. In other words, the persecutions that Philadelphians had, they could fall into the Sardinian Christians that had the pressures and succumbed to the pressures and compromised. But here, they had the pressures, and he's saying, you're going to have the same pressures, and you haven't fallen so far. So keep that up. Hold fast to that which you have, so you'll receive a reward. You see, these truths of God's crowns and rewards should motivate us to live obedient lives for the cause of Christ. The first crown that we see is in Scripture that it's described as the crown of glory, which we call the pastor's crown. And usually as we look at this, it's a motivation, whether it is an actual crown or not, but a motivation for all pastors to pastor right, to preach faithfully the Word of God. Because if they preach and teach faithfully the Word of God and obey God and live and be the example and all the different requirements they have, the pastor will receive a crown of glory. Ever wonder why it's called crown of glory? Because it's one that's trying to lead people and trying to lead people to show the right opinion of God. The reward of eternal glory ought to be the reason why any shepherd or pastor needs for desiring to serve faithfully. Now, we say, can that refer to everyone else can the layperson receive the pastor's crown, or I should say the crown of glory? Well, crown of glory is part of glory, heaven, so you receive it that way. The only other thing in Scripture where I can see that you might be able to, the layperson that isn't called as far as vocationally as a preacher of the Word of God, the pastor's crown, would be that in Matthew 10:41, the Bible says, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And as I've looked and studied at that, you know what that means? Exactly what it says. You receive a prophet, you treat the called man of God, he that receives a prophet, and you look at the word receives, receives them unto himself, receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, well, you'll receive the prophet award. The idea, I think, could be that you support, you follow, you unify together as you together go forward in that local body. Then we have the crown of life, which is seen in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. Some call it the lover's crown. Some call it the living crown. But love is the spiritual motivation and force behind this imperative. Believers find strength to overcome trials and temptations through the love of God. Do you have trials in your life? Hello? Do you have temptations in your life? Of whom I am chief. And you know what keeps you from those? You love God. Every morning I try to, there's a few verses that I pray, but there's one thing that I always ask God. You know, if you keep my commandments, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. One thing I ask God, God, help me to love you more than I love things. Because when that temptation or trial comes, and let's say someone says something and I'm going to have something good to say back to them, you know, I'm going to love my idea and my point much more than that person, and I don't care about their feelings. I don't care about being critical. And that means I'm going to love me more than I love who? God. Certain thing that I might do, my response to that means I'm going to love God more than that thing, or I'm going to love that thing. I don't spend time in God's Word. Well, then I love my time more than I love time with God. I love time with me or with someone else more than I love my time with God. The lover's crown finds strength. In fact, one man said this, God, as we think those temptations, God does not help us by removing the tests, but by making the tests work for us. Satan wants to use them to tear us down, while God uses them to build us up. There's a crown of it, the incorruptible crown. Some call it the runner's crown, or crown of self-control, crown of sacrifice. But it's really giving up the good and the better for the best. It's a disciplined crown. In other words, as an athlete, in the context it was used, was the Isthmian Games in Corinth. The runners and the Isthmian, the athletes and the Greeks, about how they would give up different foods and different time to exercise. Nothing wrong with those foods. Nothing wrong with that time, but they would give that up because there was a crown they were trying to strive for. And the Bible says that was an incorruptible one. But what, and he compares it to us, what you and I are running for, an incorruptible one. We're running. And so we're talking about, okay, my motivation must be self-discipline so that I can do that which Christ has for me. Again, whether these are little crowns or not, but we do know the truth of the matter is we need to discipline ourselves of self-control, don't we? We need to work at things, sometimes do without. Then there's the crown of rejoicing. And that is found in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. The incorruptible crown is 1 Corinthians 9:25. And we see the crown of rejoicing. Some have called it the splendid crown. Some have even called it the soul winner's crown. But the crown, it says, that that you'll receive is the glory and the joy, the ultimate joy and hope. Really, what Paul pictures himself here when he says this to Thessalonians, that he would be in heaven standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and he'd see all those that he talked to about the Lord and there in glory, and he's just so happy. He's thrilled at the influence and those that he's led to Christ. He's excited, and the Lord's excited right along with him. Because he says, you're crowned with that of rejoicing. That's enough, isn't it? Might not be a crown, but just to be crowned, be covered with that of rejoicing. In fact, the Lord says in his Gospels that the host in heaven glory and rejoice over one lost soul that's saved. And my interpretation, I should say my practical Mark Love version, they have a party in glory in heaven when someone gets saved. And why should we not be excited about a soul that's saved? Why should we not be motivated to tell people about Christ? And then the last crown that we cover, there's probably other crowns, other authorities that have, but the ones that are mentioned, the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the anticipating crown, the crown of righteousness, the effective crown. It says here, it talking about the earnest, those that love his appearing. So the earnest longing for his return, who love his appearing. Have you ever thought why it's called the crown of righteousness to those that love his appearing? I was thinking of that years ago, and I realized, because when my father, my father was my hero. We have a great godly home. My dad, when he said something in our home, it was not if we were going to do it. It was when we did it. You know, obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings conflict. That would have been a good theme in my home. But it was a loving theme. And you know what? When Dad would ask me to do certain things, when he would go away preaching far away or something like that, I had to have certain things done. And you know something? I had to do right because I knew he was coming back. And that would be that obedience. And you know, right now, we're all sitting here. I don't know your heart. I don't know your soul. God does. Remember, he started out, I know you. I know your works. I know all about you. I don't know if you're going to glory or not. All I can see it is by the manifestation of things that you display, because the Bible says after you're saved, you're a workman, you're his artwork, and you'll do things that God wants you to do because you're that child, and the Holy Spirit lives within you. He's telling you to do those things. You'll want to do those. But you know, I don't know who you are and where you're at in your life, but if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will do right if you're loving his appearance, because he's the one that's declared you righteous. And it's the crown of righteousness that love his appearing. I'm looking forward to his coming. We can say that, but you know, you really are looking for his coming, the ones that I will say are looking for his comings are those that are striving to be spirit-filled and do right before the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all about them. They don't try to live their lives on their own. They don't say, well, I'm going to rationalize this because I like to do this. Well, that's your interpretation. No, they go to God's word, those that love is appearing, and they're going to strive to do right. Oh, we're going to fall. But you know what's going to happen? The Spirit of God's going to convict you of that sin. And you know what your attitude's going to be? Rats, I did it again. Forgive me, God. I messed up. Will you forgive me? And you know what's so wonderful? Because you've done it time and time again, God says, all right, I'm done forgiving you. He doesn't, does he? He just keeps forgiving and forgiving. I look at my life, and he keeps forgiving me, and I know I don't deserve that. But he forgives me. Oh, that we might love his appearing and do right. Well, let me just give you briefly reasons I believe there possibly might be a literal crowns, as I've gotten from study and from different folks that I've studied. The principle is this, when we do interpret Scripture, is this: when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. I'll show you what I mean in a second. But the reasons they're little crowns would be because there has to be conditions to receive them. That's not faith, but not every believer will receive it because there's conditions. You do this, you receive this crown. Every one of them. You do this, you receive this crown. There are conditions. You'll see there's conditions in God's promises. Some of them they're not, but a lot of promises. You do this, I promise you to do this. Number two, crowns can be taken away. We see that here. Well, something, if it's nothing, here it's saying something's taken away. What is it? It could be the temptations, the influence that you're letting man or something, and they're robbing you of something. What is it? A crown here. And then lastly, casting crowns at the Lord's feet in Revelation 4:10. In other words, John said, I must what? Decrease, and he must what? Increase. Where I can though lay those prominently at his feet. All of this should be our reward. So when plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Think of it in a second we'll look at here. He's making us a pillar. Is he making us into pillars? Of course not. Plain sense is common sense. So we don't have to sink any other sense. So it has to be an illustration in that past, that proper interpretation. So with that in mind, let's look at Christ's imprint then concerning the church here in verse 12. And really, in a nutshell, in verse 12, we'll see threefold promises, the precious promises that he gives. He first of all gives that promise, of course, before he goes into more precious promises. He says, behold, I come quickly. Isn't that a wonderful promise? But we see here in verse number 12, promises of believers belonging to God and having a citizenship in heaven and having a special relationship with God. So let's look at verse 12 and we'll try to take it down through the verses. And it says, him that overcometh, there's the believer. And he goes and says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Well, are we all going to be made into pillars? There we are. I can just see it now. Gary's there in glory, and he makes Gary into a pillar, and all we go might say, hi, Gary, and he's a pillar. Of course not. What is it talking about? It's talking about really security, but the idea would be, what would it meant to the church back then? Well, pillar represents stability, permanence, and immovability as they would build their structures. It would represent honor. It would have the idea of the promise Christ makes to believers that they will have an eternal place in honor in the temple of God in his heaven. It was a symbolic significance because we see that James, Peter, and John in Galatians 2:9 are regarded as pillars. What are they regarded as? The ultimate influence. Abiding really safely in his presence. And so he's simply saying that they're regarded as pillars, leaders, influential people in the church. And he's saying, I'm going to make you pillars. I'm going to make you secure. In fact, I don't know if you would remember this, but the church at Philadelphia was right in the place where they would have a lot of earthquakes. And whenever they would feel tremors, they would go out and not be in the city, but go outside the city and wouldn't be coming in to the city. And so he then says, notice what he says, and you can see how they would understand this. He says, I'm going to make you a pillar, sturdy, secure. I'm going to do it in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. You don't have to go outside the city anymore. You're going to be with me in the presence. It seems to mean they'll no longer be exposed to the temptations and trials of this present life and will have their permanent residence in the very presence of God. So they'll be secure in that. Amazing. Think of that. That's a promise he's given to us. We'll be secure. We're going to be pillars and no more temptation. The sin nature will be done with. I remember a few times talk with Marlene. And I remember she had some friends, there's different ones, they're talking about how that you can have the sin nature ratified and done during this life that we live. And she would just get so irritated at that. That's not true. That's not Bible. And I just look at her and let her get her. And I thought to myself, well, amen. You're so right. And guess what? that's done for her right now. Never to come again. It's done. Why is it never to come again? It was obliterated at the cross and the resurrection. That's where we're going to be. And he says, you'll have that security. Then the next promise, in other words, you're going to be belonging to Christ. He then says, gives a promise. Notice what he says. Then, I will write upon him the name of my God. The name of my God. And he says, which is New Jerusalem, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Christ's promise to the one to overcome that he will write the name of his God. It depicts ownership, belonging to God. In other words, the idea there is a personal relationship with God. In other words, you will have, I'll write my name and you'll be identified, you'll be stuck with having a relationship with me. He says the name of the city of my God. Not only that personal relationship, but then it's the name of my God, and then he identifies it. The new Jerusalem, which comes down out of where? Heaven, from where? My God. So not only am I going to belong to him, not only am I going to have a personal relationship and be secure, but I'm going to be a citizen. I'm a citizen of heaven. And I will have security and safety and glory in that new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is going to be 1,500 miles cubic. Now, I tried to find a country that would be close to, not cubic, because as far as up, but 1,500 miles one way and 1,500 miles the other way, and east, west, north, south. And the only one that I came close to, but it's a couple hundred thousand square feet, a little lump bigger, and that's Australia. I did try to get from in the United States, from what city would make, go 1,500 to another city and another city in the United States from there. And then you go 1,500 miles up. It's going to be a big place. That's going to be New Jerusalem. It's going to be coming out of heaven. Folks, right now, think of that. He's preparing a place for you in a 1,500 cubic place where there's going to be street of gold. A new heaven and a new earth. That's his promise to the church at Philadelphia. That's his promise to the church at Colchester Bible Baptist Church and all those that make that church up by believing in him and having faith in him and being the called out ones. That you belong to God, you're a citizen of God, you're going to be in glory. The faithful Christian name of the New Jerusalem that stands for the gift of citizenship in the city of God to the faithful Christian. Ezekiel 48:35 says, the name of the recreated city of God was to be the Lord is there. And then Christ promises believers his new name. 1 John 3:2 says, we'll see him just as he is. But you know what? He says, Revelation 19:12, it says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Did you know when we see him, he's going to give us his new name? But no one knows that except him. I believe it's going to be something that's going to explain more about him, and we're going to see him as he is. And when we see that new name, think of that. It's such a precious promise. He's going to give us a new name. It's a precious promise to him that is keeping it. And think of it. Christ is keeping it for a special time in glory in this new heaven and this new earth. He waits till then. He comes, and as we see him, he's going to have a new name. And he's given that new name to you that know Jesus as their Savior. that place that he's prepared, that new name. He's given them that new name. I believe it will tell us more about who he is. And so what do? Continue to be faithful as a church at Philadelphia. Who do you want to be identified with? The people of Philadelphia would appreciate the reference of a new name more than most, because their name was Philadelphia because of the brothers that were really the city, started the city. But then twice the city had received new names. One, it was Neo Caesarea in honor of Tiberius, because he rebuilt the city after the earthquake in 17 AD. And then later on, Flavia was named after the emperor of Vespasian. And so they would know about new names. And so when he said that to the church of Philippi, that really meant something to them. That really meant something to them. Does that new name mean something to you? We know different things about God because he's revealed it to in his word, and the Spirit of God tries to teach us as we are obedient to him and get the riffraff out of our lives. Does that new name mean anything to you? All the things that we know. He started out this church and he says, listen, this is who I am. I'm holy, I'm true, I have the key of David. Now at the end he says, by the way, I'm not only holy, true, and key of David, I'm going to give you a new name. You belong to me, you're in my citizen, but I'm going to give a new name. It's my name and no one knows about it. And I'm going to so give it that I believe when he gives that name, he reveals that name, it's going to manifest the truth of his very person, of who he is, what he says and what he does, in a way that we will do nothing but bow before him and cast our crowns at his feet. So who do you want to be identified with? Do you want him to give you that new name? And notice it says in verse 13, he's so serious about that, he says, ye that what? He that hath an ear, let him hear what? That the Spirit saith unto him. Do you have an ear this morning? Can you hear this morning? He's saying, I just got talk done exhorting you, church at Philippi. Now listen to me. This is true. The promise given to the Philadelphia church and the challenge to continue to be faithful is certainly God's word to his whole church today. The Christian church in these letters faced opposition from Rome and from the Jewish synagogue. And we see the contrast in the Jews in the synagogue. The Jews had the synagogue, but Jesus has the key of David. The Jews had the synagogue, but Jesus is one that we can belong to, and we need to. And the church of Philippi kept his word. And the Jews had the synagogue, but the church of Philippi and the believers were overcomers. They were pillars in the temple, never to be made to have to leave the temple again. Having God's name written on them, having the name of God's city and that new name. Do you see Christ's point here? That Jesus offers, what Jesus offers is better than any other place of shelter, security, confidence, or refuge. Do you want to belong to Jesus? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So grasp onto that crown and don't let anyone take it from you. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you.